This is the final message of the series in the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. And before we get into the text, I'd like to start with one question. And that question is, have you ever wanted to quit anything? Have you ever wanted to quit something? If you think back to when you were a kid, maybe you were involved in a particular sport, or maybe you took up piano and you hated it. You stunk at it. You weren't any good. So you begged your parents, please let me quit. Please let me quit. Maybe your parents let you quit. Maybe they didn't. Maybe they didn't. Maybe the sport was a little harder than you thought it was. You just weren't successful. And those things are kind of inconsequential when you think about piano lessons and whether or not you followed out with swim team or whatever it is you tried. Those in life don't really measure out. But there's a lot of things that in life that we go through that we find difficult that we find ourselves wanting to actually quit. And sometimes we do. Sometimes we do. And the factors that contribute whether or not we want to quit, oftentimes it's difficult people. Difficult people. Is Jim Sabin here, one of the elders that was recognized here today, involved in biblical counseling? As he's done biblical counseling and been certified and sat in the counseling room with numerous couples, there's dozens and dozens of couples that are at Grace Community Church, probably, and hundreds in this community, if not thousands, who on any given day want to throw in the towel. They just don't want to go through one more day of strife, one more day of pain, one more day of lack of fulfillment or loneliness in the context of their marriage, even though they're together. And it's common for people to okay, yeah, Lord, I know that I'm supposed to love my spouse. I know I'm supposed to love my neighbor. I know I'm supposed to love my enemy. But they don't reciprocate. And so people oftentimes want to back away from those relationships, which they're not getting anything out of. And sometimes that's marriage, and sometimes that's a friendship, and sometimes that's a work relationship. Sometimes that's leaving a particular church because the people that you interact with, you're just not feeling the love from them. And it could be that they are very, very toxic people. But nonetheless, we want to throw in the towel. Sometimes we want to quit because of difficult circumstances. We know that the Bible says that we're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we're supposed to obey Him. And we hear the Holy Spirit's voice, and the Holy Spirit's voice says, persevere, keep going, keep loving, keep serving. And we sometimes want to cry out to God. It's like, you know, God, maybe I would if you just tossed me a bone. Maybe if you just let me tread water so I could breathe for longer than 30 seconds before I go back under with my failing health, or the diagnosis of cancer to a loved one, or the fact that my spouse left me, or the fact that my job stinks, or the economy's bottomed out and I've lost my job, or any number of 1,000,000,000 circumstances where we want to keep going, but we just, every time we take a step forward, it's boom, we get punched in the mouth or punched in the stomach and doubled over. And sometimes we just want to throw it in and quit. And then there's our flesh. Our flesh is that, like that stubborn toddler that won't go into the store when you try to drag them across the parking lot. We know where we ought to go, and our flesh doesn't want to have anything to do with it. Our flesh does not want to be a cooperator in the Lord's will. Our flesh wants to take it easy. Our flesh wants to take a nap. Our flesh wants to indulge. And the Spirit says, no, you need to go here. And our flesh says, I don't want to go there. And so we want to just toss in the towel, and we want to quit. And then there's ministry, serving the Lord, whether it's a volunteer capacity or as an elder like the three that were commissioned, or in a vocational sense like myself. You serve the Lord and you serve other people and you don't necessarily get recognized for that. And sometimes the recognition you do get is criticism. And all you hear is, you're not doing it right. You're not doing it right. You're not doing it right. So go find you do it. I quit. And you walk away. I'm done. Some of you feel like a rag that's being wrung out, just asked to serve. I'm quit. I don't want to do it anymore. Anybody, can I get an amen? Anybody ever feel like any of those areas you just want to quit? Of course you do. You're a human being. You got a pulse, right? Nobody likes to continue to take a step forward. And every time you take a step forward, all you feel are arrows and stones and punches and body blows. So, of course, everybody wants to quit from time to time. So what's the difference between the person who does quit and the person who perseveres? Many of you would think mental toughness and strength, and I would say no. That's not it at all. Because I know mentally tough people physically who crumble in lots of areas that don't involve physicality. It's not about our strength. It's about where we derive our strength from. And so Paul's going to close out this letter, and he's going to help us understand where we derive the power and the strength to see it through to the end. So let's take a look. Two verses that we're going to cover this morning. Peace be to the brothers in love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus, with love incorruptible. Now that word incorruptible means it's immortal. It doesn't die. It doesn't quit. It doesn't stop. So we're gonna focus on how to have that love incorruptible. Two things we're gonna look at. Number one, what is needed to finish strong? What do we need? What are the resources that you and I, that all of us need to see it through to the end? And we're gonna call that fruit. What fruit do we need? Those are the resources. Secondly, where do we get what we need to finish strong? We're gonna call that the roots. So the fruit's what's produced. The roots are where that strength comes from. So how do we get that? First, what do we need? Second, how do we get it? That's what we're going to look at. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll just get into the text. Father, thank you for this brief time that we have this morning. Thank you for the fact that your love towards us is incorruptible. And Father, we pray that you'd pour out grace upon us, that we might understand your word, that we might believe your word, that you might bear that fruit in us. Lord, we pray that you would do a work in us, which can only be attributed to the power of the Holy Spirit, that Christ might be lifted up, that he might be exalted, and that he might be glorified here this morning. Give me your words to that end. We pray this in his precious name. Amen. So here we are. Let's take a look at the scriptures. First of all, the fruit. What is it we need to persevere, to press on, to see it through to the end? Whether we're talking about a marriage, whether we're talking about ministry, whether we're talking about just loving our brothers and sisters in Christ and loving the Lord God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. What do we need? Paul says, peace be to the brothers and love with faith. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith. Now, he ends the book of Ephesians with a prayer. Paul knows that we need peace and love with faith if we're going to be able to see it through. So he asks the Lord. He's not teaching right now. This is not Ephesians. Pay close attention. I'm going to teach you now. No, he's telling them what he's praying for them. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith. I want you to keep your finger there in Ephesians 6 and turn to the first chapter in Ephesians, the opening of this letter. And let's take a look at what he says at the beginning. In the first verse, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what Paul has done. He has bookended the letter to the church in Ephesus with two prayers. The first prayer in the beginning is he says, I pray that God would give you grace and peace. And then he teaches on grace and how we have peace through Christ, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and what he's done. And then at the end, he bookends it with a mirror image and he says, I pray that you'd have peace with grace. Notice the symmetry. So he wants us to have grace and peace with love and faith and grace. He wants us to have all those things. And in the middle, he teaches towards that end. Does that make sense? So that encapsulates, that's the book of Ephesians. That's the letter of the church in Ephesus in a nutshell. And what he wants for us is peace and then love with faith. So what is that peace? Now, Paul doesn't teach it here, but he has already in the earlier chapters of Ephesians. First of all, it means peace with God. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 16, Paul says that, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law, the commandments, and all the ordinance that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two. He has reconciled you and I, all of us, who were once dead in our trespasses and sins, he articulates in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, who were alienated from God, and we were by nature objects of his wrath, children of wrath, Paul says. He's reconciled us to the Father, and adopted us into his kingdom, taken us from the kingdom of darkness and placed us in the kingdom of light, reconciled us so that we now have peace with God. And more than that, we also now have peace horizontally with one another. It says he's removed the dividing wall of hostility. And in the context, he's talking about the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. That's like oil and water. He's made them one new humanity. So you've been reconciled to God in Christ, and because you've been reconciled to God in Christ, you now can have peace, harmony, and humility amongst one another. So even if you want to quit the relationship you're in, if you are both in Christ and you are following Christ, you can love one another with all humility, patience, and so forth. And this is what Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says. So we have peace with God, and we have peace with one another. And that also means that it also, because of the gospel, we can also have the peace of God, the peace of God. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says that don't be anxious about anything. Anxiety is the opposite of peace, right? So a state of peace is a state of tranquility, a state of confidence that God has got this. A state of anxiety is the exact opposite. So he says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, present your requests to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So because we've been reconciled to God and we have peace with God, because we've been given the ability to have peace with one another, God will give us his peace. That does not mean that he will change every circumstance and make every relationship rosy. He's not saying, present all your requests to God and he'll remove all pain from your life. He's saying, no, present all your requests to God, and in the midst of those circumstances, you will have the peace of God. You will have the confidence that even if your circumstances don't change, God knows what he's doing and he will see you through to the end. That's what Paul's talking about. That's what that peace is. And then he says, and love with faith. He doesn't say, I pray that you'd have peace, comma, love, comma, and then faith, comma. No, it's love with faith. Love with faith. They go together. They go together. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and take a look at verse 15. Paul references what he's heard, the report he's heard about the church in Ephesus in verse 15. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. When we have faith in Christ and we have peace with God and peace with one another and the peace of God, we then have the ability to express that faith through love, loving God, the Lord, with all our heart, soul, and mind, and then loving our neighbors as ourselves. So Paul is praying for fruit, that the outcome of our union with Christ would be one of peace, that we would experience peace, that we would experience love. Not just love from God, but love to God and towards one another. And that we would experience an increasing order, an increasing measure, that our faith, our trust in him, would grow and grow and grow. That's fruit on the tree. Does that make sense? That's fruit on the tree. That's what he wants to see produced in us. Now, here's the $100,000 question, and that is, well, how do you get peace, love, and faith? Let's start with this. How many of you, at times, maybe even right now, you lack peace, love, and faith? How many of you have ever lacked any of those three? Okay, that should be all of you. Exception of the people that are sleeping and don't understand the English language or just plain stubborn, you're not going to raise your hand. Or you're delusional and you actually believe that you've never lacked peace, love, or faith. It could be any of those. I don't know which. But here's the thing. If you're honest, of course you lack peace at times. Of course you lack love, the ability to love others. Of course you doubt and you wonder and you want to quit at times. So where do you get those? How do you get those? Well, let me start by telling you how you can't. You can't acquire peace, love, and faith by trying harder to have peace, love, and faith. So just doubling down on what you don't have doesn't produce it. So when you lack love towards those you would like to just wring their neck, trying harder to love them doesn't produce love. When you struggle with doubt or you're filled with anxiety, trying hard not to be anxious doesn't help you not be anxious, right? And trying hard to to believe what you struggle when you struggle to trust God for the circumstances that you're in doesn't produce faith. So trying harder doesn't give you those things. And that's why this is a prayer. It's not an instruction. He's not saying, okay, guys, you need to have peace, you need to have love, and you need to have faith. He's praying that God would give those things to you. Look at the next clause here. From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's not giving you three things to do right now. He's praying that you'd receive these things from the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Those three things are fruit, and they come from abiding in Christ. What did Jesus say to his disciples in John 15? I'm the vine, you're the branches. Remain in me and let my words remain in you. Abide and you will bear much fruit. Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. In other words, those things are a byproduct of being rightly related to Christ, and they flow from our relationship to God through Christ. That's why he says these things are from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They are products. They're fruit. You can't manufacture these. Now, that doesn't tell us how to abide. He's just praying that that would be our reality. He's praying that that would be our reality. So for that to happen, we need grace. Next verse, verse 24. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. For us to bear fruit, for us to have faith and with love and peace, whether it's peace with God or peace with one another or the peace of God, we need to receive grace. Now, some of you are thinking, grace, I've heard that word before. We've studied it in Ephesians. Yes, you're right. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 2, you'll see in verses 1, 2, and 3 that Paul states what we were like when we were all dead in our trespasses and sins, when we once walked, when we follow the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The word grace means God's unmerited favor. God's unmerited favor. So get the picture here. We were all dead in our trespasses and sins. None of us were following Christ. None of us loved God. But God, because of his mercy and his great love, while we were still dead, he poured out his grace. He poured out his unmerited favor on us. That's what grace means. So you and I, we needed grace to enter into the relationship with Christ. We needed a grace to go from death to life. We needed grace to go from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We needed that grace to become go from rebels against God to inherited and adopted sons and daughters of God. We needed grace for that transition, for us to be made new. But we also need grace to take the next step. And we need grace to take the step after that. And we'll need grace a week from now. And we'll need grace 2 weeks from now, 2 months from now, 2 years from now, 20 years from now. We will need grace to become a Christian and continue to walk in faith. It is grace from beginning to end. It is God's unmerited favor. And so Paul says, grace, you need it, you need it. So I'm praying that grace would be with, who's the grace go to? Grace would be to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. So the recipients of this grace, this he's not praying for people that don't know Jesus yet. He's praying for those of you who know Jesus, who have trusted in him. He's praying that the grace that saved you, you'd continue to receive that grace to sustain you. Make sense? Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not an unusual thing. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, many of you are familiar with that verse. Paul says that God is working all things for the good to those who love God and have been called according to his purpose. So what did Paul just say? It means that everything, if you love God, if you are a follower of Christ and you have the Lord Jesus in your heart and you have the Holy Spirit sealing you and you are in him, you are in Christ, everything that you experience, God is using for your good. He's using it to make you more and more like Christ. But that is specific. God works all things for the good, to the good, to those who love Christ. Now, that's a promise for those who are in a covenant relationship with him. This is the same. Grace to those who are in a covenant relationship with God through Christ. And that's why you love him. Now, let's take a look at this, though. Because it gets, for those of you who are Bible nerds, and that's not an insult, by the way. Those of you who are Bible nerds, hone in and think about the wording of verse 24. Think about it. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. So who receives the grace? All. All who what? All who love who? There you go. This little guy in the front's paying attention. Grace be to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Now, that stated the way it's stated right there concerns me at face value. Does it scare anybody? It should. How many of you have incorruptible love? Raise your hand. That's what I thought. Nobody. That's basically me answering the question so you don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. You don't have incorruptible love. If you had incorruptible love, you'd never fail. How many of you fail? How many of you let down those you love? How many of you fail to love Jesus from time to time? All of us. How many of you have incorruptible love? Nobody. None of you have, except the kids who are not really following it. They say, hey, a new opportunity for me to raise my hand. If I said, how many of you hate Jesus? Some five-year-old will go, why? Because I asked the question, they want to raise their hand. That's just what kids do. And so they get a pass. But we're adults and we don't. Here's the thing. Grace be with all who love the Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. That should scare you. In other words, that might mean that God won't give you grace to carry it through unless you prove your love is incorruptible. Now, how many of you think that's what Paul wants you to think? That doesn't jive with the rest of Ephesians. That doesn't make any sense. Your love towards God is not a prerequisite for him to pour out grace. It's the other way around. It's the other way around. With love incorruptible. I've read, I don't know, about a dozen commentaries on this verse, looked at it in the original languages and tried to figure this all out, and nobody understands how to translate this last verse in verse 24. It's probably one of the more difficult verses in all of Ephesians because it doesn't flow well to translate it from Greek to English. Now, I won't bore you with all the linguistics and all that kind of stuff because I'm still trying to figure it out myself and I'm certainly not an expert. But let me give you a question here. Does this mean that we are required to love God with incorruptible love as a prerequisite to receive grace? What do you think? Okay, that's not what Ephesians teaches. It's not what Romans teaches. It's not what Jesus teaches. It's not what the Bible, Genesis through Revelation, teaches. So the ESV, the way it translates it, you could actually come away thinking that that's what Paul means. I want you to understand that's not what he means. So let me show you a very wooden, word-for-word translation from Greek to English. It's very choppy. It doesn't read well because it's a wooden translation. So here's what it would read if you just translated every word in from the Greek to English as you just read it. Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's verse 23. That sounds just like not too far off of the way the ESV translates it. But look at verse 24. Grace with all those who love the Lord our Jesus Christ in incorruptible. Now, how many of you think that sounds clunky in English? It's because it is clunky in English. The word incorruptible means immortality, incorruptible. It can't perish. It can't fail. But in the English or in the Greek, it's hard to tell what it refers to. So I never get to use the laser, and now I get to use it. The word incorruptible, does it refer to Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ incorruptible? Of course he is. But we're not sure if that's what it refers to. Does the word incorruptible refer to grace? Is grace incorruptible? Yes. Or does it refer to our love? I don't know. Now, the ESV makes it sound like, well, he's referring to the love that we have, our love being incorruptible. So if you're following here, you're like, well, what do the commentators believe? They don't know. They're not sure. Many of them translate it love incorruptible. Many of them translate it God's grace, which is incorruptible. They're not necessarily sure. So the $100,000 question is, Brooks, what do you believe? I don't know. I have absolutely no idea, but let me tell you what I do know. I'm not willing to die on a hill as to what incorruptible refers to. Whether it's Jesus, he's incorruptible. Whether it's grace, grace is incorruptible. Or whether it's our love, which isn't incorruptible. But here's what I know. I know this, that Jesus' love for you is emphatically incorruptible. Furthermore, I know that when you believe his love for you is incorruptible, your love becomes incorruptible. So do you want to know how to have incorruptible love, love that never fails? Are you ready for this? Drum roll. You believe upon the grace of God and his love for you. And that produces in you a love which is completely incorruptible. Future tense. In other words, as you focus on the love that God has for you, your love for him swells and grows. Look at Paul, what he prayed earlier in the book of Ephesians. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family on heaven and on earth is named, and according to the riches of his glory, that he might grant you to be strengthened. Strengthened with what? What's he want you to be strengthened with? What's the text say? It's not a trick question. Strengthened with power. Strengthened with power. Through his Spirit, this is not your power, it's not your strength, through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in what? Grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend. That word comprehend can also be translated to grasp. White knuckle, grab a hold of and squeeze and not let go of. To comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, what is the length, the height, and the depth. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What is Paul saying there? He's not saying anything. He's praying that. That is a prayer. He opens Ephesians by praying that you would receive grace and peace. He closes Ephesians by praying that you would receive peace and faith with love and that you would receive more grace. And in the middle, he prays that you would receive the fullness of God as you come to comprehend how amazing God's love for you is. Now, here's a question, which is an intellectual question. We'll see if you get the true-false quiz correct. True or false, God loves you as a child of God. True. Duh, right? So all of us who follow Jesus, who know the gospel, we know intellectually that God loves us. But on any given day, are we seized with the power of a great affection towards him who loves us because we are overwhelmed with the power of his love for us? Do you have that kind of love? Do you perceive that kind of love? Now, the answer to that question is sometimes, but not often. Paul's praying that that would be our common everyday experience. And to the degree that his love is perceived and understood by us is to the degree that we derive the strength to keep moving forward when the forces of hell are raging against us. To keep moving forward when our flesh says, I don't want to take another step. To keep moving forward when all we want to do is quit in our flesh. This gives us the strength to say, I will persevere because he has persevered. Now that just doesn't come because I taught you something or you read it. There has to be something that transpires between you and God and the power of the Holy Spirit where he makes you aware of that. And that's why he prays that. Paul recognizes he can't teach that. I mean, he can teach it, but it won't bring about a supernatural effect. So I'd like us to just do a thought experiment for a second to hopefully maybe help you picture the kind of love that God has for you. And I want each one of us here to imagine ourselves cloaked in shame and regret. And here's how you cloak yourself in shame and regret. I want you to think about the thing you're ashamed of most in your life. Now, this is a painful thought exercise for many. Because everybody here has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if you think about the thing which you are most ashamed of, that you would not want other people to see you, you wouldn't want to wear that in public. For some of you, it's adultery. For some of you, it's some addiction, your thought life. You would be humiliated if there was a TV screen above your head right now and people could see what you've done in the past and who you see yourself to be in your sin and in your shame. For some of you, it's different for each one of us, right? So do you have that cloak? Do you see yourself? Picture yourself as the worst you possible. Now, if you were wearing that cloak in front of the Lord Jesus, what would he say to you? What would he say to you? As you are seeing yourself at your worst, what would he say? I'm going to tell you what he would say according to what Paul has taught us through the book of Ephesians, starting in chapter 1, going through chapter 6. Jesus would look at you in your shame and your guilt, and he would say, I know who you are in your sin. But you need to understand that I chose you to be in me before the foundations of the world were set. Before I spoke the universe into existence, I had my heart set on your adoption into my family. And I know everything that you did before you received Christ, when you were dead in your transgressions and sins. I know all of that. I know who you were before you received my love. But when I went to the cross, I made you a new creation. And that's not how I see you anymore. I've given you my grace. I have given you my Holy Spirit. I have sealed you with the Holy Spirit, the promise guaranteeing your redemption. I've made you my adopted child. You are now my inheritance. That's who you are now. And I know that since you received Jesus and since you've been following me, I know that you failed. I know that you want to quit. I know that you have quit many, many times. I know all about the failures and the sin from then till now. And that's why I have to keep reminding you that you're my child and I've chosen you and that I've shed my blood for you. I know who you are. I know that right now, that if you thought that your deepest, darkest secret would be revealed to the whole world, that the people around you would run from you. And I know that deepest, darkest secret and all that sin and all that shame, I know that causes you to want to draw near to, not to draw near to me. It wants you, causes you to want to run. It wants, causes you to want to isolate yourself. But that's why I'm pursuing you. That's why I send the Holy Spirit. That's why I will never leave you or forsake you. That's what the Lord Jesus would say. And I know who you are now as you struggle to believe whether or not I love you. I know that you look in the mirror and you see a failure. And I know that you look at yourself and you don't believe that you could be lovable. And I know that I keep telling you that I love you and you doubt whether I love you. I know those things. And you think that even your doubt of my love causes you for me not to love you. I know you better than you know you. And I know that there is an enemy in hell that every time you wake up, he's whispering in your ear, you're not lovable and the things you've done disqualify you from the grace of God. And I've told you 1,000 times that I've defeated the enemy, and 1,000 times there's no condemnation for anyone who's in Christ. I just want you to believe me and take me at my word. Bottom line is, Jesus wants you to know that he loves you with an incorruptible love. That's what he wants you to know. It's a love that can't die. Jesus would look at you and he would say, that's why, although I, being in very nature God, I didn't consider my equality with the Father something to be grasped. I didn't consider that as a company perk. But I laid that aside and I took on human flesh. And I didn't just take on flesh. I took on the flesh of a Jewish baby in a manger born to a poor teenage mother. And I chose to take on human flesh to become man so that I could fulfill the righteous requirements of the law that you could never fulfill. In every waking moment of my life, every breath I drew, I only lived to please my Father in heaven. And I fulfilled the law in its perfection. Do you want to know why I fulfilled the law in perfection? Because I love you. And then I chose 12 knuckleheads, which are pretty much just like you, and I poured 3 years of my life into them so that they would know that I love them. And I told them, do you know what I told them? I said, love one another as I have loved you. By this, the world will know that I sent you, and I'm sending you, and you're not different from them. And I told those guys, those knuckleheads, that I had to die, and that I would give my life, and on the third day be raised again, and they didn't believe me, but I loved them anyway. And they all abandoned me. And I laid down my life for them. My life was not taken from me. My life was a gift. And I took their sin on myself. And I took your sin upon myself. And I made myself an atoning sacrifice so that you would never experience what I experienced on the cross when I was forsaken by my Father. And I said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I did that so you would never utter those words. And they put me in the ground and they sealed the tomb with a stone. And 3 days later, I rose again and I conquered sin and I conquered death. And I want you to know that my resurrection is proof positive that my love is incorruptible. There's nothing, nothing on earth that can separate you from my love. Not heaven, not hell, nor height, nor death, nor your sin, nor anybody else's sin, nor angels, nor demons. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. You know, if you and I would just let that sink in, if we would just grasp that for, I don't know, maybe 30 seconds, do you think you might have peace? Do you think in your heart you might well up and be able to love someone unconditionally even if they don't reciprocate just for a second? Do you think you could do that? How about, do you think you'd have the kind of faith to trust God to take one more step if you comprehended the kind of love that he has for you? What do you think? Of course you would. Of course we would. That's what Paul's praying. That you and I would for just a moment glimpse the all-encompassing, incorruptible love of Jesus Christ so that in grasping that, our love towards him would become incorruptible. That's the gospel. That's the message of Ephesians. And our task is not to try harder to love. It's not to try harder to have peace. It's not to try harder to have faith. It's to try hard, though, to focus on his incorruptible love. That's why Hebrews, the author says, fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our salvation, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Fix your eyes on him. That's what Paul wants us to experience. And when we understand that the joy that was set before him was our redemption and his glory, and our redemption brings him glory, that just fuels in our hearts the kind of love which produces fruit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy. There are some here this morning who are not yet in a relationship with you. I pray, Father, for them that you would draw them to yourself, that they would see their need of you and your gracious provision for them in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of your Son, Jesus. I pray that they would cry out to you, that they receive that grace, and that they would believe upon your Son. And Father, for those who do know you and who have been following you, yet they struggle to have peace and struggle to love and struggle to have faith, Lord, give us more grace by reminding us of the insurpassable, incorruptible love that you have for your covenant children. Lord, we thank you for that grace, and we receive it gladly in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.